Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends. It's good to see you. As far as announcements this morning, I just want to direct you to the bulletin for a number of activities that are coming up. I'm not going to read them and their descriptions because you can do that at another time. And we're be covering a lot of things this morning. So without further ado, I'm going to ask Cora Koop to come forward and talk to us about the ESO, Easter Sacrificial Offering. Thank you, Cora.
Good morning. I'm here, as Tom said, to talk about the Easter sacrificial offering, which, of course, goes toward the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Have you looked at the Great Commission lately? I was looking at Mark's version this morning. It said, go into all the world. No, you go and proclaim the gospel to all creation. And I thought, that is absolutely intimidating. And what can I do? All creation. I mean, first of all, I don't think I could afford the credit card bill for all that transportation, or learn all those languages, or adapt to all those cultures. And I thought, what would stop thinking? And it occurred to me that we have a very nice system in place. In your bulletin each week, there is a listing of all our missionaries that we support. And in some churches, they're called global partners. So we partner with people in other parts of the world. I think of, we do our share here during the hours of daylight. And then when we're asleep, people in other parts of the world are sharing. We have the thralls and the ransom about 6 hours away, and or six time zones away. We have the McGills, who are seven time zones away. And then we have Caleb Rayapati, who's 12 time zones away, so that even when we're sleeping, we are participating in taking the gospel to all creation. And this year we have designated Caleb and his ministry of Harvest Ministries in India to be the recipient of our offering. Well, what do they do? One of the things that they do is to plant churches, to start churches in areas where the gospel has never been preached. And so he has colleagues that go into this particular area that had never been evangelized, not just to bring people to faith, but to plant churches so that there would be teaching of the word, and there would be worship of our holy God. They also happen to have a school for girls who don't get a fair break very often, a sewing school for women who need to have employment. And they teach them a marketable skill. They do medical camps for in areas where there's no health care, where there's extreme poverty and illiteracy, and where people live in superstition. And one of the tools that they use for their ministry is a a large vehicle called the Gospel Chariot. And they use it for getting out to, taking people out to places where they can preach the gospel. They've used it for disaster relief work. They've used it for radical campaigns. They've used it for cancer screenings and HIV clinic. And basically, this has been the tool for bringing the gospel, the light of the gospel, to very, very dark places. Now, the current people who have been here much longer than I have are going to come in subsequent weeks to talk about our history up with the Gospel Chariot, because in the past, this church, which has been very generous, has provided the funds for the Gospel Chariot, and it has been well used. The current Gospel Chariot has well over 300,000 miles, which in India is, well, it's just breaking it in. So they are very much in need of a new vehicle that they call the Gospel Chariot. And who knows? Maybe in subsequent years we can list the Gospel Chariot as one of our ministry partners.
Please pray with me. Almighty Father, our Lord and our God, we ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. And what do we mean by that? Lord, we want this worship service to be one that is a celebration, not a ritual, not something that we just kind of shuffle through one week after another. But we want this worship service to be an opportunity for us to grow our relationship with you in a real and personal way. So help us, Father, to exercise joy and to sing and praise you as you deserve. We thank you, Father, for being amongst us and helping us to do this. Amen. Please rise for the call to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This first hymn that we'll sing together, O for a thousand tongues to see, sing. I just, this morning, it kind of caught my attention. Can you imagine having 1,000 tongues? No, I don't think we'll ever have 1,000 tongues. But the image there is that we continuously and constantly praise our Lord. Wherever, whenever, however, throughout the day and the night. And forever, we will be doing that. We'll be reigning with him. We'll be meditating in his temple, gazing upon his face. We'll be, and this is just my thought, we'll be singing, but we'll also be building upon relationships that have begun on this earth. And the love relationships that we've begun will be continued in the sense that there will be no sin. Can you imagine that relationship? It'll be amazing. So that's what triggered our eternity with him when I thought about having 1,000 tongues. So let us sing this together. Seated. Our scriptural call to repentance is an invitation to the Jews and Gentiles to repent and to run to God through Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And it also brings into play the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, in very simple terms, is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So follow along with me as I read. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In our prayer of collective confession from Psalm 25, my observation there was we see the key terms mercy, grace, and peace. Mercy and grace, when we understand those, allow us to be at peace with God. Mercy is what God shows us by canceling our debt to him. We are guilty of God's wrath, and Jesus Christ pays that. That's exercising mercy. His grace in our life is another gift, and that is the fact that he pardons our guilt. His grace is experienced every day, every minute of our lives. We experience God's grace in our lives. But the biggie is salvation. And when we understand grace and mercy, then we can have fully embrace that peace that comes with it. So follow me, please. And we're going to read this together. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. For your name's sake, pardon our guilt, for it is great. Turn to us and be gracious to us, for we are lonely and afflicted. The troubles of our hearts are enlarged. Bring us out of our distresses. Consider our reflection, our trouble. Forgive us all our sins. Please take a moment to think about what we just read. Our proclamation of forgiveness is from Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I'd like to request that you folks join with me in the Lord's Prayer, and then I will finish the pastoral prayer after we've completed that. So please pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Almighty Father, we fail on so many fronts. And we ask that you would forgive us. And we thank you in the same breath, because we know that you do forgive us. And you do understand our frailty. And that we have nothing to worry about, because you've covered every wicked thing that we have done, that we do, and that we will do through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be anxious for nothing. For you've given us a spirit not of fear, but of love and power and discipline. And help us, Father, to be humble, to have submissive spirits, and to love your word. Father, we pray for First Congo Church. We have our challenges before us. And maybe we can get anxious about those too. But Father, you've got everything under control. You are sovereign. We pray. pray that we will focus our trust on you. We pray for Doug in delivering the message today, and we pray for his ministry. Keep him safe from all those things that can so easily distract a person in his position. We pray also for his family, that you would guard and guide and protect them and draw them closer to you every day. We have many people within this body, Lord, who are in need. We ask that you assist them in their poor health. Whatever overwhelming personal circumstances they may have, help us to be aware of those things and to help them. Father, we pray for our country. It's in a pretty sorry state. Once again, Father, we know you're sovereign. But you've also told us to pray for those authorities who rule over us. And so we do, Father. We pray for the president and the Congress and legislative bodies and other authorities above us. We pray that you would protect our military and our police. Father, we ask that you would show everyone who's lost the truth, that you would show them yourself. And we know, Father, that we're your instruments in evangelizing the world. We need to do that a lot better. Help us in that conviction. Point us in the right direction. Help us not to quench your spirit continually but by saying, well, I'm not led or I don't have that gift. We all have the gift of sharing. Father, we pray for this service. That through this service, we'd all come closer to you. But we would pray especially for those folks here who don't have a personal relationship with you. They don't know the joy of walking hand in hand with you. And how much comfort and security comes from that. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to collect the morning offering.
Winter's bitter breath has blighted garden fall.
Abundantly, the Lord our God, his blessings are overflowing. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for these offerings, and we ask that you would help us to use them well. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. Affirmation of Faith, the Apostles' Creed. We'll read this responsively. We have a lot of creeds. Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, we have the Westminster Catechism, and all these aids, and maybe there's a better word for it, but all these aids do not replace Scripture. They're put together based on Scripture by men, and they're meant to be assistants in our succinctly putting together our beliefs. But, as Revelation 22 says in verses 18 and 19, we are not to add or subtract from the Bible, and there are consequences when we do that. So, I just wanted to clarify that these creeds and aids are for our benefit in understanding Scripture, but that they don't replace it. Christian, what do you believe concerning God the Father?
I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
What do you believe concerning Jesus?
I believe Jesus.
Christian, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit and his work?
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. Please rise as we sing the doxology. Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. It opens with, "Behold my servant." We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to serve. He is the ultimate servant. And he is still a servant. He cares for us. He guides us. He guards us. And he still intercedes on our behalf. So, please follow me as I read. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. They bring forth, I tell you, as they spring forth, I tell you of them." Let's join together in singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood," number 253. We're going to sing the first and last verse. be seated.
Good morning. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and the Pew Bible there before you. That starts on page 836. 836 in your Pew Bible. I'll be reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 to 45. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 to 45. Hear now God's holy word. And immediately he left, that is talking about Jesus. Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought out to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began talking freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Lord God, we thank you for your word and ask that you would bless it to us individually and in our families and together at FCCW as this congregation of yours. Lord, we pray that you would establish us more and more in your word. Teach us to walk in it. And so we will praise you with our whole lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Early on in my ministry, I had the fortune and blessing to be mentored by our local pastor, Mike Malone. And one of the things that he would do is take me with him when he would go to the local nursing home or hospital to visit the sick and care for the widow and to minister in Christ's name in those places that are so easy for us to forget. I love how we do a regular Vespers service here in town at several of the nursing homes, or they're not called that anymore. That's the old language, right? But to be with those who are easy to forget in our busyness. And yet God calls us to care for them. Well, it was in one of those places for people who needed help. And I remember it's been 30 years, but I remember it as if I were looking at them right now. This one couple. The husband had a neurological disorder that didn't allow him to hold his head upright as he was sitting or standing or any of those things. His head would slump to whichever side. But as I met him, he was able to look me right in the eyes, because his wife was standing behind him as he was sitting in the chair, holding his head up. Gentle, tender hands, but strong hands, because I don't know if you've ever tried to hold someone, whether a baby or an older person's head up. That works great for, 30 seconds. But she stood there holding his head up so that he could talk with his pastor and this new intern with dignity and be able to seem like his normal self. The compassion, the tenderness and the strength of loving hands. We see that in our passage today. In fact, there are four different little episodes or scenes that are demonstrating Jesus as the powerful King who leads us by the hand. The first thing that we see in verses 29 to 31 is how Jesus blesses Simon's household with his presence. We've been seeing how Jesus is the one who comes as Jesus, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, the promised one who would come and bring back the kingdom of God. Remember that Adam and Eve were formed by God and set in the garden to rule over it, to guard and to tend the creation that God made as God's co-regents, as His ambassadors, if you will. That they were in that kingdom of God, and yet Adam and Eve rejected that kingdom and instead believed the serpent. So, as we saw last week, he was given rule and reign for a time over the earth. But now the good news has come that the king has returned just as he promised. And we see in Jesus this powerful king who leads us by the hand, who shows us compassion. So you remember from last week how Jesus was there in the synagogue on the Sabbath in the promised land. And he is there teaching with authority and power. But that power was wondrous, but also terrifying. And so now we have kind of a behind-the-scenes look. They've gone from the synagogue over across the street or down a little ways. We don't know exactly where Simon's house is in relationship to the synagogue, but it certainly seems from the text that it's close by. And so Mark includes this very personal picture of Jesus there. We've seen how Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John out of their life to follow him. And then here they are going back to Simon and Andrew's home. And we're introduced to Peter's mother-in-law. Now, it's fascinating. We don't have a whole lot of description. We don't have a lot of the details. But you don't have a mother-in-law unless you have a what? Yeah. So, yet she doesn't appear here. It's just the mother-in-law. It's not his father-in-law. And that makes sense from the culture in which they're living, that Simon has his mother-in-law living with them. That would lead us to believe that his mother-in-law is a widow. That the father has died, else where would they be? At the father and mother's house. And that Simon's the older, who has his wife's mother living with them, and his brother. Andrew is there too. Look at the text how it says, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and bring along James and John. And so there's this wonderful vignette of the home life. It's after the big hubbub at the synagogue. Remember where Jesus cast out a demon and there were scads of people all up. What is this? This teaching with new authority. We've never seen anything like this. And he commands even the demons and they flee from him. But now away from the crowd, back at Simon and Andrew's home, with their family, we see that Jesus is as authentic there as he is when he's on the stage. Jesus is compassionate and caring and powerful out of the spotlight as much as he is in it. As I was reading through and praying through this passage, the memory kept coming back to me of when I first graduated college and came on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I got the privilege of working with Josh McDowell. And, you know, as a young kid just out of college, you go on these trips and you're like, wow, this is awesome. I'm getting to go on the road, you know, with Josh McDowell, who had been a childhood hero, right? This is one of the leaders of the faith. This is fantastic. But, of course, that lasts for all of about, you know, 2 days. And then you realize that being on the road is being on the road. And it's exhausting. And you've got all of these things to do before the big evangelistic meeting. And then you have all of that. And then there's tons of stuff that has to be done afterwards. And then everything has to be cleaned up and packed up and put on the bus and then on to the next town. And so often you find yourself utterly exhausted at 2-3 in the morning and you're just finally getting to the bus and heading to the next place. The thing that stood out to me was that Josh McDowell was and is as authentic and real and godly at 3 in the morning, bleary-eyed, climbing into the bus as he was when he was preaching to 10, 12, 15,000 people. It's a little bit of what we see here is Mark gives us this behind the scenes glimpse of Jesus. It's not just that he has the authority to teach and preach and even heal and cast out demons. But he represents what godly humanity is supposed to be. He was without sin. And again, Mark likes to show us that rather than tell us that. And so he gives us this little picture of Jesus at Simon and Andrew's home. Well, how does Jesus minister to Peter's or Simon's mother-in-law? It tells us that he goes to her and takes her by the hand. It's that power of personal touch. He could have simply said to him, "Woman, rise," or "Woman, your fever is gone." But he takes the time and effort to reach out to her and take her by the hand. And what happens? It says the fever left her. Jesus demonstrates again his power and authority over not only demons, but also in this case, over her health. And then immediately she begins to serve them. Now, I remember reading this as a kid and thinking, what? It's kind of a bummer. Like, you know, Jesus does these supernatural, amazing things other places, and people go off, you know, dancing and skipping and praising God. Here she gets healed, and it's like, okay, get us some dinner. But do you see how it's not just Simon's mother who's serving? It's everyone that he calls. He calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. And what do? They drop everything and follow him. They serve him. Yes, they're learning, they're disciples, but all along the way, they are serving their king. Because when the real king comes, we're to bow before him. We're to submit to him. We're to do whatever he tells us to do and nothing else. And that's exactly what we see with Simon's mother-in-law. But Jesus not only shows his powerful compassion by taking her by the hand, he also demonstrates it through powerful compassion in casting out demons and healing other diseases. We see that in verses 32 to 34. Let me read that. It says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick and various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him." What we find Jesus doing is demonstrating his powerful compassion. It tells us that he did this at sundown. Why is that significant? What day was it before sundown? The Sabbath, right? Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. And in the Jewish reckoning of days, they counted a day from starting at sundown to the next sundown. Right? That the Sabbath was just ending. Now, again, Mark doesn't tend to give us extra words. He's not really into painting a flowery picture with lots of details. He's very, very succinct. I believe the point here is that the Sabbath is over. And remember, the Sabbath was supposed to be rest. This is a way of showing us the futility of the law without the lawgiver. You see, there are all kinds of people who are sick. There are all kinds of people there who are possessed by demons. And the Sabbath should be the time of release, of healing. But they've so put the law as a stumbling block for people that even though they see Jesus driving out the demon in the synagogue, everybody waits until sundown. Now the Sabbath is over. And everybody then is gathering and bringing. Imagine you have a child who's been sick her whole life. You see, finally, here's one who speaks and people are healed. Who has authority and command over the demons. But I don't want to take her to Jesus because, well, the Pharisees might object. Healing might be considered work. So as soon as it's sundown, you grab your child and you go to Jesus. And the text makes the point of this is a huge thing. It's the whole town is gathering there. They brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Let me just, as an aside here, mention, oftentimes I find critics of the Bible will use things like these accounts in the Gospels to say, look, this is so pre-scientific. This is backwards. It doesn't make any sense. They didn't even know the difference between an illness and demon possession. They just blamed everything on the devil. They blamed everything on the spiritual. But if you actually look at the text, what does it do? It distinguishes between these. It's not lumping demon possession in with illness as if, well, we don't know what cancer is yet, so we'll just call it demon possession. Or we don't have the technology yet for a CAT scan or something like that. It must have been a demon. No, that's not what the text actually says at all. It distinguishes between these two things, and the reason why both are included, his healing the sick and casting out the demons, is because Mark is showing us that Jesus is the Lord over the supernatural realm, over the demons and all the demonic world, and he is the Lord over the physical world that he created. It's a way of saying everything is under his lordship. And so after the word spread that Jesus was casting out a demon at the synagogue, the whole city was gathered at the door. It's hyperbole to emphasize that it's a really, really large crowd. The size of the response is a recurring theme, and it's not always a good thing. We'll see time and again where people crowd to see Jesus, but they're there to see amazing things. They're there for the wow factor. But they don't see that it's actually God who's come. And Jesus often says that will be to their judgment. A big crowd doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing what God would have you to do. And this is something that he also plays on in terms of the identity of who Jesus is. You see, he healed many who were sick. He cast out many demons. And yet he wouldn't permit the demons to speak. Why? Because they knew him. This emphasis on his identity, who Jesus actually is as the Christ. And so we'll see this theme throughout Mark and how it builds on this messianic secret, this tension where he's trying to show his disciples that he is the Messiah. That's what we're going to see the culmination in chapter 8, where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." But between now and then, there's this tension back and forth. Because if it becomes common knowledge that he is the prophesied Messiah, that will only accelerate them putting him on the cross. And what God is doing is fulfilling absolutely every detail of the plan of what he has said he will do. Jesus not only demonstrates all of these things, but third, we see that he runs to the Father for his power. Now, this is different, I think, than what's on your notes. Sometimes it's not quite done when I have to go to the notes portion. So you might write that down. Jesus runs to the Father for his power. And we see this in verses 35 to 39. Let me just read that again. He says, "And rising early in the morning," very early in the morning, pardon me, "while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." Did you catch how Simon's already being the one to represent the whole? Right? It's Simon and his brother Andrew and James and John, but here he just says Simon and those who were with him. Of course, that's Mark is getting all of these things from the Holy Spirit, yes, but also largely through Simon. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" You hear the rebuke there? Everyone's looking for you. "And Jesus said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Again, it's a summary of his ministry and all the things that he's doing, going from town to town to town. And what Simon expresses is, "We got a crowd, Jesus. This is great. Let's set up camp here and tell more people. And we could gather everybody from Galilee here." Jesus says, "No. I came to preach, to heal and cast out demons in all the towns." Why? Because the king has not just come to go to Jerusalem. You remember King David? When he was just hanging out in Jerusalem, when the rest of his army was out fighting? That wasn't good, was it? No, this is a king who is not like the other kings. He doesn't build his kingdom so he can be comfortable in the palace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one who comes near to us. And so he's going from town to town to town as the compassionate, powerful king that he is. But then he tells us here that he gets up way before dawn. And what does he do? He runs to his father. It tells us that he is there in a desolate place, and there he prayed. You see, Jesus was and is truly God and truly man. And as man, he is our representative. He is the one not only dying on a cross for our sins, but who lives a perfect life in our place. See, trusting Jesus is not only to receive the forgiveness for our sins, but it's also to receive his righteousness, all of his obedience to the Father as a man, as a human being. And in his humanity, Jesus demonstrates how we are to live. That we're told again and again throughout the Scripture that he is strong in our weakness. That in ourselves we can do nothing. But in him, we can do all things. And Jesus doesn't just preach that. Jesus lives that. We see here, as again, Mark is just introducing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of introducing us to his ministry. And these little vignettes are giving us a taste of the whole of his ministry. This isn't just a point in time. What it's showing us is that as Jesus begins the ministry, he doesn't say, okay, I got to work like crazy and get all these things established, and then I can go, you know, and spend a couple of months away with the Father. No, it's right in the thick of things. That he's saying, I've come to go preach, and for me to be able to preach, I need time with my Father. It is God's strength that we need for a godly life. And Jesus demonstrates that. He shows us his utter dependence in his humanity for God. Now, this can get all kinds of goofed up in our minds, right? This is one of the reasons why it's so helpful that we take some time, as we did a little bit ago, and walk through some of the doctrines like the Trinity. See, oftentimes we think of Jesus as truly God and truly man, and he's just chugging along as a man, and then he needs some supernatural stuff, and so he just reaches over to his divine part and says, oh, okay, great, got that. That's not what we find in the Scripture. What we find here is that he runs to the Father. He has time away with the Father praying. It's from the Father that he's leaning on for the strength to do in his humanity what he's to do. And likewise, we're going to see as we keep going that not only is he dependent on the Father, he's also dependent on who? The Spirit. And again, we need to understand this because Jesus is not just a Superman who's able to do all this stuff because he's God and man. He's the God-man because he's the mediator and he's come to live the perfect life that we're supposed to. So that not only does that mean that I can be forgiven in Christ, but it also means that I can stand in Christ. That he's given me the whole same Holy Spirit that he's given to all those who are in him. That he's opened for us the same access to the Father that he had. Do you see that when you go and have your quiet time, when you spend some time apart reading the Bible and praying, you're not just getting a little bit of extra energy from the Bible. You're communing with God himself. That the Father who said to Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, now looks upon us who are in Christ as his sons and daughters and says, in you because of Christ, I am well pleased. And so we don't just go to Jesus to gain forgiveness. We get in Jesus access to the Father. And so Jesus demonstrates for us what that means. What that looks like in real and tangible ways. So he demonstrates his power, but he also runs to the Father for that power, that we might likewise learn and do the same. Jesus not only demonstrates his powerful compassion in these ways, but we also find that he does this with the leper. He makes a leper clean with the touch of his hand. Verses 40 to 45 say this. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. The leper was unclean. He was ceremonially cast out. But notice, the leper approached. approaches Jesus, and it says that he bowed before him. Not only does he demonstrate in his physical posture submission to his king, but he recognizes and submitted to Jesus' power and authority. He's recognized and submitted to his power by saying, "You can make me clean." Now, it might be helpful because we don't tend to have people with leprosy around today, and we've developed treatments and things that's different today than it was then. But in this time, a leper had received, and there are a whole bunch of different skin diseases that all get thrown into that same category. But to have leprosy in Israel meant that you were ejected from the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You had to stand 50 feet away from anyone, and anyone started coming towards you, you had to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean! Don't come near me! I'm infectious! I'm a leper!" And leprosy was something that, over time, would kill you. So not only do you receive a terminal diagnosis, but you're cast out of your family. You're cast out of your job. You are left to beg. And you're not accepted anywhere. And yet this leper, for all of those things, knew that Jesus could make him clean. And not only did he submit to his power, but also to his authority. He bowed, submitting himself and saying, "If you will, I know you can make me clean. And I know I want you to make me clean. But it's completely up to you, if you will." Being a leper must have been unimaginably horrific. Imagine for a moment that God called you to be a leper. That you were a Jew who loved Jehovah. You loved to go to synagogue and to hear God's word. You loved to go to the temple for the festivals, to be a part of the people of God, calling on the name of the Lord, praising him and delighting in him. And that same sovereign God decreed for you become a leper, cast out, unable to have a place to live, unable to participate. I can't imagine the horror. But look how his master loved him. It tells us that Jesus was moved with pity, that he stretched out his hand. Again, the last thing that you would ever want to do with a leper is to touch them. And yet Jesus touched him and said, "I will be clean." Tells us immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. So the question is, will you submit yourself to the Lord, as we see this leper doing? Perhaps it's your first time to ever consider that question. Or perhaps you've been submitted to him and seeking to the best of your ability to follow him for decades. But each moment we face that same question. Will we follow him in this moment? Will we obey him? Will we recognize and submit to Jesus' power and authority? And part of these four vignettes is to paint a picture for us of showing us that he is not some horrific totalitarian despot, but he's a loving and compassionate king. He reaches out to this leper with the same tenderness that he does to Simon's mother-in-law. How do we reach out to those in our community who no one else will talk to, who no one else wants to be close with. If we have received this kind of grace from Christ, how can we not extend that to others? Lord Christ, thank you for being not only our true and rightful King, but for being a compassionately loving King who takes us by the hand and leads us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to kneel like the leper did, to submit to you and follow your loving lead. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together in response. You'll find hymn number 264 in the red hymnal. Let's stand together.
Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus demonstrates for us his powerful compassion nowhere more clearly than on the cross. And in preparation for going to the cross, he gathered with his disciples there in the upper room for the Passover meal. And he used that as an opportunity to not only teach them, but also to give them a means for us to recognize and submit to our powerful, compassionate Lord. See, Jesus knew exactly what was coming with the cross and that his body would be broken for us. And so as they were eating, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. As we eat and drink in this sacred meal, it's a remembrance of who Jesus is as Lord. And it's a means by which our good and compassionate King feeds us, refreshes us, strengthens us, that we might likewise extend his power and compassion to others. If you are here as a member of Christ, that is, you've professed your faith publicly. You don't have to be a member here at First Congregational Church, but a part of Christ's body. Then we'd encourage you, as these things are passed, that you take the bread and take the cup, and with each of them, wait until we take them together, signifying our unity together in Christ. Praise be to the Lord. Our compassionate King, who died for us, take and eat. His blood was shed for us, that we might be washed clean. Praise be to Christ. Take and drink. Let's stand together. We'll sing At the Lamb's High Feast. We sing verses 1 and 3, please. Let's stand together. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Praise be to God. Thank you. Be seated. Thank you. Go in peace. Amen.